even though Marie was the only one singing. That's all right to call them a trio, isn't it? They were in it together. Yeah, good job. We appreciate you. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's my privilege on a weekly basis to study along with you. It is a part of the Christian life, and I'm a part of that life with you. And one of the things we get to do is to learn together. And the Bible says, iron sharpens iron. And I want you to know I don't take that lightly. And I want you to know that I'm learning right along with you. And a lot of times, quite often, more than I usually say, the Lord will impress upon me something to preach or at least bring out in a message, something that I've heard in our classes together. I'm thinking about our King's Academy class on Sunday night, for one. I'm thinking about our men's Bible study on Saturday morning, for another. And then Sunday school, I teach sometimes. Sometimes I listen and learn right along with everybody else. And whether I'm teaching or listening, I'm hopefully learning. But I said that to say this. We have been covering some of this in a Saturday morning Bible study in the King's Academy. And it just seemed like everything just converged for me to preach this message tonight. So you found 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Look with me at verse number 5, would you? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 says this. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for this good singing in your house tonight. Lord, it's prepared our hearts for your word, and it's been good to lift our voices in song to you because we have a love in our heart for you, Lord, and praise that you deserve. And so we ask, Lord, that our praises have been acceptable. We pray, Lord, that now as we preach, it would please you and honor you, how we handle your word tonight, how we preach it, and how we hear it. So help us to pay attention to it, take it to heart, and we would ask you, Lord, in your own precious way and powerful way, that you apply it to each of our lives tonight. And accomplish what needs to be done in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message tonight is very simply entitled, A Call for Self-Examination. A Call for Self-Examination. Now we hear a lot these days about self-image and self-esteem, don't we? But we don't hear very much about self-denial. And certainly don't hear much about self-examination. In fact, we are probably discouraged from doing this very thing. People often say, well, you've joined the church, or you've been baptized, or you've walked down an aisle, or you've made some commitment. Don't ever call that into question. Don't ever doubt your salvation. We often hear that. And yet the Bible says very plainly, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And so we must do that if we're going to be true to the Bible. We need to examine ourselves. There are three kinds of people when it comes to the Christian faith. There are those who are saved and know they're saved. That's where you want to be, right there. Amen? Then there are those who are unsaved and know they are unsaved. That's a bad place to be. But there's another category of people. People who think they are saved, but they are not saved. And that is the danger zone. People who think they're saved, but they are not. The Bible warns us over and over of false converts and counterfeit Christians. And so we're going to look first of all at the danger of self-deception. And then we're going to think, we won't get to it in this message, but we'll eventually get to it. We'll get to the duty of self-inspection. There is the danger of self-deception, and then there's the duty of self-inspection. Now, implied in this statement, to examine ourselves and see whether we're in the faith, there is a strong implication here that not everybody who thinks they're in the faith really is. Therefore, the need for self-examination. Paul told the Corinthians that they should examine their hearts to make sure. Now, what does it mean to be in the faith? Well, that's another way of saying to be in Christ. To be in the faith meaning the Christian faith, the truth that is the basis for the Christian life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Apart from that, there is no faith, there is no Christian life, there is no hope, there's nothing. So this is a way of saying examine yourselves to see if you are truly a Christian, one who is in Christ. He's cautioning them to examine themselves to see if they've been truly converted. Now notice he uses two words. Examine yourselves. And then in the same verse he says, prove your own selves. Now these are just a little bit different, but they basically mean the same thing. And that is, put yourself to the test. Make sure that your Christian life is real. That it is genuine. Don't just pass it off and say, well, I know, without giving some thought to it and making absolute for sure. One of these words was the same word we saw in 1 Corinthians 11. I read to open up the service where it says of the Lord's Supper, we were to examine ourselves before we enter in to observe the Lord's Supper to make sure that our hearts are right, our motives are right, and that we're approaching it in the right way. In the same way, we examine ourselves to make sure that we really are saved. And then he uses the word reprobate, which is not a common word. And what that word means is disapproved. It means failing the test. It means discredited. Or one way we could think of it is counterfeit. Accept your counterfeits. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because you may be proved to be false or counterfeit in your experience. You know, Jesus warned about this thing, didn't he? Time and time and time again. Many of his parables were intended to contrast true believers over against false believers. Just think of some of the parables, the sower and the seed and the soil, how the different kinds of plants would grow up, and only that which bore fruit was real and genuine. The wheat and the tares, he talked about. The dragnet. You remember that one where all the fish were caught in one big net. And then at the end, there was a sorting because some were genuine and some are not. The wedding garment. The man who was at the wedding and was not properly clothed, and he was approached with that. You don't have on the proper attire. That is, you've not been saved. There's no robe of righteousness. And, of course, he was removed and cast out. The 10 virgins, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. They had no oil in their lamps, proving that they were not real converts. The talents and the great supper and the 2 builders. What a parable that is about building on a sand foundation as opposed to a rock foundation, the real and the counterfeit. You remember how he warned the scribes and Pharisees, people by all accounts who were the best of the best. Had you seen the scribes and Pharisees, you would have said, now that's a godly group right there. And yet Jesus challenged them. The strongest words he had for any person or any group of people were for the religious hypocrites. And he said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And that word hypocrite simply means a play actor, one who wears a mask. That's the way they did the drama in those days. They put on a mask. And you've seen these masks, sometimes with a smiling face if it was a comedy, sometimes with a sad face if it was a tragedy. And they wore the mask to indicate an act, a person in a play. And so they were just playing the part. Jesus warned them about that. You find in the Bible that every precious thing in the Christian life can be counterfeited. And it's mentioned in the Bible one place or another. There's real repentance and there's false repentance. There's real faith and there's false faith. There's real holiness and false holiness. There's real love and false love. There's real humility and false humility. Real worship and false. Jesus said this about false worship. He said in Matthew 15:8, "This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I wonder if we had the ability to see into the hearts of people in churches on any given Lord's Day. If hearts are in worship. Well, of course, we don't have that capacity, but God does. And God says, beware of that thing. Drawing near with me outwardly, but inwardly there's no commitment. How can a person think that they're in the faith and not be in the faith? Well, it does happen, and that's why we're warned to examine ourselves. What are some of the things that people tend to put in the place of real conversion or real salvation? What are some of the things that people are satisfied with and they think, well, I'm saved because of this or that? Well, the Bible makes some things very clear, and I want to mention these things as we think about the danger of this self-deception. First of all, salvation is not the same as conviction. I think there have been a number of people who have come under conviction and they're disturbed by their sin and they have an emotional response to that and they feel guilty as can be and there's even tears perhaps and there's an emotional response, but that's as far as it goes. They are stirred, but they've never been changed. How many times have we heard people say, well, I made a commitment, or I made a decision, I walked an aisle, and then I realized later on that I wasn't really saved. Well, something happened. People don't just walk an aisle to be walking an aisle. There's some kind of an emotional response, and generally what that is conviction. Now, conviction is a step toward conversion, but it is not conversion. Listen to what happened in Paul's ministry when he was ministering and preaching to this gentleman in Acts 24 and verse 25. It says this, "As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance," that's self-control, "and judgment to come, Felix," that was his name, "Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Here's a man who heard what Paul said about these important things of righteousness and self-control and judgment, and it shook him up. It shook him. He was under conviction, as we say, but he said, "No, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to let the Lord control my life. I'll call for you, Paul." As far as we know in the record, he never did. And that's exactly what happens to so many. They are stirred up. There is an emotional feeling. They feel all kinds of guilt and what have you. And they're disturbed, but never, ever changed and converted. Then salvation is not the same as outward morality. I mentioned the scribes and Pharisees, and this was their problem. They were outwardly moral, but inwardly corrupt. Jesus challenged them in Matthew 23. And verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres," that is, whitewashed tombs. Now, why would they whitewash tombs or put lime on the outside of a tomb so as to indicate it was a tomb? So that somebody would not come by and become defiled. You know, if you came near a dead body or anything, you had contact with something dead, then you were defiled as far as being able to worship, to go into the temple, or to be able to carry on with the sacrifices. And nobody wanted to become defiled, so they made those clear. These are tombs. They would whitewash them. He says, "You're like whited tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I submit to you, if that happened in Jesus' day, it still happens today. People who know how to act the part, people who know how to play the game, the church game, the religious game, the Christian game, they know how to look the part of a Christian. And yet they've never, ever been changed. They're like a whitewashed tomb. They look good on the outside, but they're just as filthy and corrupt on the inside as they ever were because they've never had a heart change. Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember Nicodemus. We all remember the story of Nicodemus and how Jesus came to him, or he came to Jesus rather, at night and wanted to talk to the Lord. And Jesus said to him, you must be born again. Here's a man who is the ruler of the Jews. You talk about a model of outward morality. He was the go-to man. He was at the pinnacle of religion. And yet Jesus said, you've got to have a new heart, my friend. That's what all of us must have. How sad when people substitute the outward for the inward. And then salvation is not the same as religious activity. It's not the same as just doing religious things. Even those are good things. Matthew 7 and verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, that is judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those are commendable activities. Prophesying, casting out demons, doing many wonderful works. That covers a lot of territory. It's like a general term. But all the while, not saved. Substituting church work, as we would call it, religious activity. You can be busy doing good things and still be lost and on your way to hell. That's what Jesus taught. And not just a few. It's not an isolated thing. The scary thing is, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, we've done this, that, and the other. And he'll say, I never knew you. So we should examine ourselves. And then some substitute for salvation, a temporary response. That is, they've made some commitment somewhere. And I think this fits a lot of people where they have really and truly in their minds made some kind of commitment and they think it's a valid commitment. But then they depart from that original commitment. And the Bible says if a person departs from a commitment, no matter how valid that may seem at the moment, it is not a valid faith response. Here's how the Bible states it. In Luke 8 and verse 13, they on the rock, this is the parable of the sower and the seed that we mentioned a moment ago, they on the rock are they, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in the time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. That is to completion. There's never any real lasting evidence or fruit. On the one hand, one springs up quickly. On the other, it springs up and weeds choke it out. So there's never a real response. It's just a temporary response. And so many people think that salvation is just that temporary response. I can't tell you how many people you'll talk to, I talk to, you talk to, and they'll say, well, I know that so-and-so and my family's not been in church in 20 years, but they got saved way back in the 60s or the 80s or something, and I know they're saved. Never any evidence of salvation, but they'll cling to that response some time ago, shallow response. Faulty response. It's not only there that we find this. Paul spoke about believing in vain. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Believing for no purpose or believing without any end result. He's talking about temporary or shallow or superficial response. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if..." That's the key word. "By which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." What Paul was saying is, if you don't stay with it, then you've just believed for naught. It's a temporary, superficial, faulty response. Not a true, genuine response. Again, listen to what Jesus taught in John 8 and verse 31 and 32. This is key. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him." Note that. The Jews which believed on Him. "If ye continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed." Another way to state that is, if you continue to obey what I have taught you, then you are truly My disciples. That's what He said. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What the Bible teaches is real faith, real, true, genuine commitment keeps on keeping on. There is a thing the Bible calls perseverance or persistence. When we went through the book of Hebrews, I would often refer to that statement. And it's been a while, so maybe I ought to remind us of this good truth. It's kind of a memorable way to put it in our hearts. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Real faith keeps on believing. Real repentance keeps on repenting. And a person who simply makes a quick flash in the pan response, and then there's nothing to follow that up, or if that doesn't continue, then it was bogus to start with. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. So salvation is not the same as a temporary response. Examine yourselves. And then salvation is not the same as mental agreement. We got a lot of people in this area. I would say 90%, close to 100% of the people you will talk to on any given day know the facts of salvation and the gospel. Wouldn't you agree with that? You're hard-pressed to find somebody that would not agree with you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They know that fact. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. They see crosses everywhere. They see churches everywhere. They're reminded of that. In our Way of the Master videos, they're talking to people on the street, people in the most vile kind of lifestyles you can imagine, and they will talk about their sin openly without shame, and then somehow near the end of the conversation bring up, "But didn't Jesus die for our sin?" They know the facts. People here in this area, they know the facts. But that's not salvation. You know, the devil knows the truth and actually believes it. The Bible says in James 2 and verse 19, "Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So there is this mental kind of faith, this mental kind of acceptance or agreement with facts. That is not saving faith. For people to say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus." They're not committed to Him as Lord. They're not surrendered to Him. They have not let Him take over their life. They have not entrusted their soul into His care and keeping for eternity. Again, James warns us this way in chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There you go. Self-deception. People think that just because they've heard the truth and know the truth, that somehow that does them good. It actually does them no good unless they accept the truth and act on the truth. So it's possible to be in the Bible and not be in the faith. It's possible to be in the church and not be in the faith. It's possible to be in the choir and not be in the faith. It's possible to be in the Sunday school class and not be in the faith. It's possible to be involved in religious activity galore and not be in the faith. And that's why the Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That is, whether you're really in Christ and you're really born again. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be phony, that's reprobates, counterfeits, disapproved. Well, it is possible, you see. There is the danger of self-deception, which brings us to the point of the verse, and that is the duty of self-inspection. The Bible says, examine yourselves, prove yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're really genuine. And God gives us the capacity to do that. How are we supposed to do that? Well, it's very simple. You take the Bible, and by the Spirit of God enabling you and me, we can take this book. It's kind of like a mirror, and it will show us, if we let it, if our life is what a real Christian looks like and acts like. It will show us what we really are. So we examine ourselves, but we're not left to think, well, I guess I'll just have to try to figure it out and hope that it's legitimate. No, God has given us His Word to do that. But we have to use His Word in that way. The Apostle John wrote 1 John. It was his first letter after the Gospel. And the whole first epistle of John was written for this very purpose. We spent the better part of a year in 1 John. But again, it's been a while since we've covered that material, and I remind you of what's said at the very end of that letter. It tells us the purpose of that letter. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. But beyond 1 John, we can also say the whole Bible is like that. The Bible is that unfailing mirror, that revealer that shows us if what we have in our heart and soul is real. Think of it really deeper than a mirror, because a mirror just shows you what's on the exterior, right? You look in a mirror and it can just show you your face, your hair, you know, what have you. Think of the Bible as like an MRI or an X-ray, because it examines what's down deep. The Bible says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The sword, it's a double-edged sword that cuts even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That is, this book will read you. Some books you read, but this book reads us. It'll lay you open, and it'll expose you for who you really are. That's probably one of the reasons why people don't read the Bible, because it makes you feel exposed, and it should. That's what its purpose is. We'll close this tonight by going to James 1, if you'd like to turn there. James 1. I referred to a verse there a minute ago. We're going to come back to this, and we're going to look at some of the things the Bible says about self-inspection. We'll do that at a later time. But I want you to see what it says here in a general way, and then we'll come back and look at the specifics. James 1, and where I just spoke to you a moment ago there in verse 22. Let's read that in just a few other verses. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a doer, be a hearer of the word and not a doer, that is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now the glass there is a mirror. He's like a person who looks at himself in a mirror. In verse 24, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So he's saying here, you have to keep looking and keep looking and keep looking and let it reflect and let it expose and let it examine and let it reveal and then make sure. So this is not just a one-time examination. It's a lifetime examination. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith and let the Word do its work. We'll come back and we'll look at some of these marks of real Christianity. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, thank you for reminding us to examine ourselves. And what a good reminder on the night that we have come to the table, we call it the communion table, the Lord's Supper, where it is a call to examine ourselves and see if our walk is as it should be. But Lord, even deeper than that, I pray that we would allow you to go tonight and probe and show us if we're really saved or not, because you call us to that depth of examination. Heavenly Father, we pray that no one would leave this building tonight without knowing for sure, for certain, that he or she is saved. It's too much on the line. There's too much at stake. Our eternal soul is at stake. And so, Lord, thank you for showing us from your word just how important it is. We pray the Holy Spirit would do his work of conviction and also conversion if any of us is not yet saved. Impress upon us, Lord, where we stand. And may we follow your leading and be open to whatever you would say down in the depth of our soul. Please show us, help us, pour out your grace upon us that we might be saved and sure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark, come and lead us in a song, and I'll be here at the front. If God is so impressing you tonight in any way, it may be about salvation or it may be about something in your Christian life. We're thankful that Peggy joined with us this morning. Maybe somebody here tonight like that. You have a commitment of your Christian life. Let's all stand and let God lead.
Without him I could do nothing. Without him I surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Do you know him today? Do not turn him.